Amen. Brothers and sisters, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this evening. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing now in the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would feed your people now through the word. We remember the words of Moses, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, grant that through the word of God preached now that your people would be fed, that they would be strengthened spiritually, and Lord, that they might live in this life, lives that bring honor and glory to your name. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in this passage, we have the content of Hannah's praise that she offers to God in response to her being given a son. You'll remember this was the subject of 1 Samuel chapter 1. In verses 1 through 20, we looked at the way in which God had miraculously provided Hannah with a son. She had asked of this son from the Lord. And you'll remember that in chapter 1, particularly with verse 9 and following, that Hannah had made a vow to God, "If you will give me a son, I will give him back to you." And we saw a couple of weeks ago, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 1, the exuberant praise that Hannah gave to God in response to God giving her a son. And we looked at this with regard to what it was actually entailed in that vow. It wasn't just that she was saying, "I'm going to raise Samuel up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That was already a given. That was already an obligation. But what she was saying was, "I'm going to dedicate my son such that he will not live in my home. He will be basically a Levite and a priest. He will be in the house of the priest, and he will serve in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. There will be no razor that will touch his head. He will be devoted, dedicated to the Lord." Such was the zeal for God that was seen in Hannah with regard to her praise and worship of God. And we had at the end of 1 Samuel 1, this great statement, "And so they worshiped the Lord there." Hannah was not bitter about giving back to God what she had promised, which was even her very son. She did it with joy and with thanksgiving in her heart because she was aware of the greatness of God's grace towards her. Now, all that is to say then, what we have in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 is actually the content of that praise. What was it that Hannah said to worship and praise God? How did she extol the name of God for all that he had done for her. And we have this listed out then, again, in verses 1 through, through 10 in this very passage. Now, as we think about verses 1 through 10, this passage is really quite key to understanding the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as a whole. This is a highly, highly significant passage. You'll remember that in December, I had the opportunity to preach on this text in connection with the series that I did on salvation through childbearing. And there we saw that there were a number of connections between this miraculous birth and the other births of the Old Testament. You think of Sarah, who is given the strength to conceive in old age. You think of others like Elizabeth. We think of Psalm 113. You think of Manoah's wife with Samson. Ultimately, all these things culminating with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we saw it was fitting that that Mary herself, when she gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, she actually patterns her song of praise after this song that Hannah had sung. And so all these things are connections with regard to what the Old Testament is speaking about when it comes to salvation through childbearing. But there is another important element to this song that we see here. And that is that this song becomes really, is one of the foundational ways that we are clued in to the Christological meaning of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you were to ask, you know, how do the books of 1 and 2 Samuel contribute to our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we get actually an enormous clue in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, Hannah's song. And we see this particularly in the way in which this song relates to the books as a whole. And so you'll remember when we did the kind of intro sermon to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, that the purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel is to relate to us the transition to kingship. So before the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, there was no king in Israel. And the book of Judges tells us that that's a very big problem. There was no king in Israel, therefore everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This song coming at the beginning of the books of Samuel, if you were to ask, you know, why in a book about the transition to kingship do we have this story about Hannah giving birth to a son? Why would it be relevant to include in a book like this where we have the mother of the one who anoints the kings? It's several degrees removed from the actual kings themselves. We have the birth of the one who will anoint the kings being recounted to us. Well, the answer is that the way in which God gives this miraculous birth to Hannah is something of a preview of the entire book. And Hannah's song becomes a preview of the entire book itself. And so the themes that Hannah is picking up on with regard to the way in which God acted towards her become the themes that are worked out in the lives of Samuel and Saul, and in most particularly, most importantly, in the life of David. And we see even the way in which the books of Samuel are constructed, that there's this is even more significant when we consider that there is another poetic section that comes right at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7, which contain the last words of David, so to speak. And there are In that passage, David focuses on the grace that God had shown to him in giving him the Davidic covenant, whereby there was promised a son of David who would have an everlasting kingdom and who would build the house of God, referring, of course, to the coming of the Messiah. And what we'll see here in this text is that Hannah also rests her hopes on the coming of the Messiah. And so the beginning and the end of the book both point to the hope of a greater king. So there is this transition to kingship, but the beginning and the end are telling us that everything that the book, every point the book is trying to make about the transition to kingship is meant to teach us something about the ultimate king who would come. We're to read everything between these two poetic sections at the beginning and the end of the book in light of them, and we're to understand that just as God miraculously gave Hannah a birth, which resulted in her praising God and showing that she was relying on the king, the Messiah, to come. And just as David set his hope on the coming of a greater son who would have an everlasting kingdom, so too that we are to understand that everything in the middle, particularly about David being a man after God's own heart, being raised up, we're to understand that all of that speaks to what we are to expect with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit about the significance of this song within its own context. Now we're going to look at this passage under three headings. First, we're going to consider the praise that's given to God in verses 1 and 2. So Hannah begins with praise, and then what she praises God for then comes in verses 3 to 5, which is described predominantly in terms of reversals. So God takes those who appear to be strong and mighty and whatever else, and he humbles them, but then he exalts those who are humble. And then in verses 6 to 10, we will look at the theological truths that we learn from these reversals. So what does Hannah's ability to give birth miraculously, what does that teach us about the way God acts? And then what does that teach us ultimately about what God is going to do? What are the truths that we are to learn? Now, we'll look then first at verses 1 and 2, where Hannah offers her praise to God. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Now, again, it's important to remember the context. Hannah is giving this praise to God in the context of the dedication of her son to him. This is the Thanksgiving song that she speaks of, that she gives to God in response to that. Now, the other thing to note is that, very interestingly, Hannah seems to be connecting her giving birth to a son with her triumphing over her enemies. So that somehow Hannah giving birth to a child is seen as victory over her enemies. Now, if you were to ask, what are the enemies that she's speaking of? Well, the answer is clear. From the context, 1 Samuel 1, it's the rival wife, Peninnah. She was her enemy. And you'll remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at that particular text, you'll remember that I argued that one of the purposes of these two seeds, of these two women, is to represent the two lines of seeds that we find, particularly in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That there is, from the very beginning, God had always put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so there is this battle between these two women and between their two seeds that is always raging. And salvation was promised through childbearing. The woman would be granted a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And so in that context, then, it's very fitting for Hannah recognizing, I think, that there is this connection with Genesis 3:15. She recognizes that it is actually through this miraculous birth, there is a child born according to the promise. And that child born according to the promise shows that she is actually stronger in overcoming her enemies. Whereas those who are strong and mighty in this world believe that they can win battles through strength of arms, Hannah shows the way of the scriptures, which is that those who fear the Lord win their great victories over their enemies through childbearing. That it is actually through being fruitful and multiplying that the Christian church overcomes all of its enemies. This is one of the great weapons of our warfare that we have against the enemies of God's people. And this is the way in which Hannah then rejoices in God. She overcomes Peninnah because she is able to give birth to a child. And you'll know that, of course, all this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth itself was the birth of the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And therefore, it's fitting again as well that Mary would pick up on this, that Mary would pattern her song of praise after Hannah's, that the great seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that his birth marked the beginning of the end of the reign of the devil. And therefore, brothers and sisters, truly, there is no one holy like our God. There is no rock besides our God. Who could possibly conceive of a salvation like this? Who could conceive of such power being shown in such weakness, that it would be through the weakness of childbearing that there would be the great demonstration of strength whereby the devil would be overcome. This is what we have all throughout the scriptures, that the things that man considers to be weak are actually the things that God uses to overthrow those who are proud and arrogant. And therefore, Hannah says, talk no more so very proudly, verses 3-5. She takes her own situation and she then applies it to many other situations. So the idea is that her being able to give birth at a time when she was barren, this shows something about the way God generally acts. Not just about what he did for Hannah, but what Hannah is saying is that this shows that God generally acts this way. So if you're proud, talk no more so very proudly. Look at what happened with Hannah and recognize in Hannah being able to give birth as a barren woman who trusted in the Lord, that this is evidence that God will always be with the lowly who trust in him. And if you are proud, God is able to bring you low. Peninna thought she could, as one who is having lots of children with Elkanah, that she could taunt Hannah, that she would always be victorious over her. But God showed he had regard for his humble servant who trusted in him. And what Hannah is saying in verses 3-5 is that this is the normal way that God acts. So we have particularly in verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken and those who stumbled are girded with strength. So with regard to warriors, it doesn't matter if you appear to be strong. God is able to break the bows of the mighty men and he's able to strengthen those who stumble. Then in the first part of verse 5, the wealthy and the poor. A similar idea. God is able to take those who are wealthy and make them poor and to use those who are poor and give them wealth and even use them to advance his own kingdom. This one in particular, you know, we very often think about those who are extremely wealthy today, and it appears that they have an outsized influence in the world. You know, it'd be easy to think, if we're just looking at the world, how could it be that God could overturn the power of the wealthy and give power to those who are poor and don't have anything? You think of people like Elon Musk, who, if you remember at the beginning of the war with Ukraine and Russia, was able just to grant Ukraine internet through the use of satellites. You think of the kind of power that he has to be able to just command those things and to be able to do that as a single man. It appears that he has an enormous amount of power that goes way beyond what you or I have. You think of the way in which he bought Twitter, a very well-publicized thing. These seem to be the actions of giants that are very great compared to what you or I could do. But what Hannah is saying here is that what God actually does is he causes those who are wealthy actually to have to hire themselves out for bread, that they become so poor that they need to work even for their food, whereas then he fills the hungry with good things. God is able to cause this great reversal. And the point is that when you see the reversal itself is evidence that God is the one who's in control. It's evidence of this common way in which God acts. And we see this again then in the second part of verse 5 with the very situation that Hannah it was in. Even the barren has borne 7 and she who has many children has become feeble. This is again most directly related to Hannah's situation. And the point is that Hannah she sees this same sort of reversal. It seems like Peninnah is able to have all the children, but then God gives to Hannah a son. All of this is to show that it is God's normal way of acting. The way in which God acted towards Hannah is God's normal way of acting. You think of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were wise according to the standards of this world. Not many of you were wealthy in this way. That you were despised, you were rejected, and yet you are the ones who have been called by God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And the same was true with the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was a sense in which outwardly you could not tell who he was. There was a lowness to him. And yet God uses the low things in this world to shame those things which are high and strong and mighty. Now, why is this significant, or what's the implication for your life? Well, the answer is this, is that what this clearly shows is that it does not matter who appears to be winning in the contest at any given moment. It only matters that you are one who trusts in God, that ultimately that's the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter if you look the part. It matters that you are the one who trusts in God. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy. It doesn't matter if you were able to have lots of children. It doesn't matter if you are strong and mighty. It only matters. The battle does not go to the strong. It goes to those who fear the Lord. And as I mentioned, this is a major theme for the book of Samuel. Remember, the point of this song is to say this is a preview for the entire book. And this is exactly the contrast that we get with regard to Saul and David. Basically, in the books of Samuel, you have the record of the life of the king anointer, Samuel, and then the first two kings. And the point of the narrative of the first two kings is to contrast them. There is Saul, who's a head taller than everyone, who looks incredibly strong and impressive as a king. Outwardly, he looks the part. And then there's David, whom Samuel is shocked that would be the one that God would call. He says, Lord, it surely can't be this one. He comes to the firstborn, you remember, in 1 Samuel 16. He says, well, surely this is it. This is the Lord's anointed. And God tells Samuel, no, I've not chosen this one. I've rejected him. And goes through all seven of the sons. And then Samuel asks, you know, is there no one else? And then they say, you know, it's David the youngest. And it's there that we get the great statement where God says, do not look at his outward appearance. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The point is that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are showing the nature of kingship in the Bible. What is biblical kingship for the Messiah particularly? What is it going to look like? It's not going to look like the man who is outwardly impressive. It's going to look like the humble man who simply obeys and trusts God. And what happens with Hannah here in her song is the preview of the entire book. We're not to expect the man who is a head taller than everyone else to be the man that God has chosen. He's the one that the Lord has rejected. The man that God has chosen is the one who is humble and looks to God first and foremost. And this pattern of humility is actually a pattern that we see in kingship even before the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So we have in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you know, Saul is exalted, he looks the part, and then he persecutes David. And David has to go through this period of humbling where he is almost killed several times before he then rises to the throne. There is this pattern of humiliation that's followed by exaltation. And this pattern for kingship was actually already established. You think of Genesis, the end of Genesis with the Joseph narrative. If you were to ask, you know, what's the theme of the Joseph narrative in Genesis, the answer would largely be kingship. Kingship is the theme. And there you have the same pattern. Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, wrongfully accused of an act, a sexual sin that he didn't commit, thrown into prison, then helps two men who are in prison, and one of them who's delivered, then forgets him and he's left in prison for two more years. It's a downward movement constantly for Joseph until that moment when God exalts him. And the point is that the life of Joseph and the life of David, all this seen through the lens of passages that speak about the coming of the Messiah, like this one in 1 Samuel chapter 2, are teaching us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. That when the Messiah himself comes, he will show the exact same pattern. There will be humiliation followed by exaltation. And of course, this is what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, who everyone was surprised. You know, this one who claims to be the great king, he had no outward form or majesty that any should desire him. All the Jews themselves missed it. They were looking for a Saul. They were looking for a king like all of the other nations. But they got Christ. They got the one who did not look impressive, but he was the man after God's own heart. And God, therefore, because he was the one who was humble, God gave him the great reversal by raising him from the dead. And therefore, as you think of your own life, talk no more so very proudly. Do not lift up yourself against God. Rather, humble yourself before him that you might be saved. That's the whole point, because God's normal actions, his normal way of dealing with people, is to exalt those who humble themselves and to humble those who exalt themselves. Now, that's what Hannah is saying about the way God normally acts. She then gives, in verses 6 through 10, three theological truths that you can learn from these reversals. So what do these reversals teach you about God? The first one in verses 6 to 8 is that God is the one who is absolutely sovereign. God is the one who is sovereign. If you see these kinds of reversals, the natural thing that's going to happen is people are going to ask, how could this be? You know, how could it be that the barren woman could have children? How could it be that this little child, who is the smallest in all of his house, could be raised up to be the king of Israel when there is this other man who appears to be this strong and mighty man? He's going to be torn down. How could that be? How could that actually come about? And the answer is that the reversals themselves are meant to prove that God is sovereign. When you look at the situation the church is in, and it appears that there are all kinds of enemies against the church, and it appears that those who are against the church have all kinds of power. They have all the institutional power, all the governmental power, and they are against the church. What then is shown to be true of God when the church actually gains the victory? The answer is God is absolutely sovereign. God's power in comparison with the strongest of men is incomparable. That all of the nations, as Nebuchadnezzar says when he was humbled and brought low, all the nations, if you put them all together and you weigh them against God, they are nothing but the dust on the scales. Can't even be counted in comparison with God. And that's what the reversals show. That's the reason why God is very pleased, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, to hide these things from the wise and understanding and to reveal them to children. How could that happen? How could the wise not get it, but the little children can? The answer is because it shows that God is sovereign. It's 100% dependent upon God. God is the one who kills and makes alive. No one else does. God is the one who kills and makes alive. God is the one who makes poor and makes rich. God is the one who humbles and exalts. He is the one who raises the poor from the dust and makes them to sit even with princes. It shows that God is absolutely sovereign. And as Hannah herself says, it shows that the pillars of the earth belong to the Lord. He is the one who created them at the beginning. He is the one who sustains them all throughout life and through all time. God is absolutely sovereign. And we see this, even first and foremost above everything else in the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he died, where we have the greatest reversal, which is the thing that shows God's sovereignty more than anything else, that wicked men delivered him up to be crucified, but God made him alive. That there is no one who could have him remain dead because God willed his life. And that is the thing that shows. You wicked men, as Peter says, you delivered him up according to the foreknowledge and the plan of God. This is the one that God has made alive. If the Lord Jesus Christ had stayed dead, there would be nothing really to say about this. What would be the evidence that God, in fact, is sovereign over all things? If Christ dies, and someone could say, well, maybe he died to atone for sins, but everyone considered him stricken by God. Everyone considered him afflicted, and he was dying as a cursed person. Wherein do we see the reversal? It's when God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and it is there ultimately that we see that it is God who kills, and it's God who makes alive. He has made the Lord Jesus Christ alive by raising him from the dead. And so too, he will make all those alive who trust in him. God is absolutely sovereign. Now, the second truth that Hannah speaks of is it's not only true that God is sovereign, but also that he uses his sovereignty, his power, to guard those who trust in him. He guards the righteous, as we see in verse 9. In the beginning of verse 10, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength, no man shall prevail. God will use his great power to rule and to defend you. And thus, brothers and sisters, again, in any kind of circumstance, this is something to take comfort in, to know that whatever comes your way, no matter what the odds appear to be, no matter how things seem to be stacked against you, if you trust in God, you can know he is sovereign, he will rule and defend you. He will guard you, and he will make sure that your feet do not slip. These are the theological truths that Hannah saw. This is the Hannah herself was one who had received this deliverance from the Lord. And ultimately, though it appears that all the enemies of God's people are perhaps winning at this moment, it appears that they are very strong. We are to remember not to be tempted to join them, to go to their side, but we are to remember that God will judge them. From heaven, he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. They cannot win, and there's going to be a judgment that is coming. Therefore, trust in God. And even more particularly, notice the last thing that Hannah says, the very last thing that she says, not just trusting in God, but in particular, trusting in the Messiah. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, you remember that the word anointed is where we get the word Messiah from. So this could also be translated, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. This is the first time that the word Messiah is used as a title in the Old Testament. And here it is parallel to the word king. So the idea is that Hannah is anticipating that there is coming a day in the future for her when God will exalt the one who is the king and Messiah. The anointed king will be exalted. If you were to ask, who does this king refer to? It's a good question. It's especially important because there was no king in Israel at this point. There was no king in Israel. Who is the king that is being referred to? The answer is the king is the Messiah. The king is the Christ. Hannah herself was expecting this Christ on the basis of the promises that had already been given. Abraham had been promised that one of his descendants would possess the gates of his enemies as a king, and that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, being a development of the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. In Genesis 49:10, Judah had been promised that one of his sons would have a staff and the obedience of the nations. Balaam had prophesied that this king would come at the end of days, and he would be both a star and a scepter. His kingdom would be higher than all the kingdoms of the earth, even prophesying that he would be brought out of Egypt. All these things showed an expectation for the coming of a particular king who would be the Messiah. And what Hannah is saying here is that she herself was trusting in the reality that God would bring this Messiah. And this is the reason why we say the entire book has this message. Everything ought to be read as proclaiming the glory of this great coming king. Everything is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah, like all the faithful in every age, had set her hope on the coming of the Messiah. And she is the first to use this title, which would become the common designation of this coming great king, calling him the Messiah. All of this we see in Hannah's song. And the point is that even the reversals, the demonstration of God's sovereignty, the defense of the righteous, these things are inherently tied up with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're inherently tied up with the exaltation of the horn of the Messiah. When you see the Messiah raised up, then you know that God himself is working in all of these ways. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the way in which the book is introduced, the book of 1 Samuel. This is the way in which the introduction to kingship happens. We understand to be pointing forward to the great king, great David's greater son. Now, everything then that we are learning about kingship, about the Messiah, teaches us this great simple truth that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said, that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The Lord Jesus Christ That wasn't a new concept. He was reiterating something that the scriptures have taught from the beginning. God always works in this way. Therefore, do not worry if the wicked appear to be exalted. They will be brought low. Do not lose heart when you see yourself going through great and terrible difficulties. Recognize that if you persevere, you will be praising God like Hannah, having received great vindication and deliverance. And in terms of your perseverance, remember, Hannah's example of faith is that she looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. The books of Samuel record the transition to kingship. The New Testament proclaims that that king spoken of in 1 and 2 Samuel has come. And brothers and sisters, he is our king. We know him by name. God has already granted the great reversal, and he has shown that for all those who put their trust in him, they will also have life, no matter how humbled they might be during the trials of this life. May God grant you the grace to put your trust in him and to give God exuberant praise, even as Hannah did. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for your Son, how we do thank you for your scriptures which speak of him. Lord, we do find in our hearts a propensity towards being proud. Grant us, Lord, to be humble. Grant us humility. Grant us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us to trust in him. And Lord, we do pray for a deliverance. We do see that there is a growing opposition to your church in the world today, particularly from those who are in power. Help us, O Lord, not to be so very concerned, but simply to look to you, even as Hannah did, and even as all the faithful have done in every age. For Lord, we know that Hannah and Peninnah stand for the two great women, Jerusalem and Babylon, and that in the end, Jerusalem will have the victory, because she has been prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And she who is barren has given birth to many and has so conquered. Lord, grant us the grace to stand firmly in the faith, that we might honor you even in the midst of our trials. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.